Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
I want to roll your head along just a minute this week to tomorrow morning. The clocks went back overnight, last night. In case you didn't, I guess you all know that because you're here. And clocks went back, which means tomorrow morning will be fractionally lighter, but tomorrow evening will be dark. How are you going to feel about getting up for work in the increasingly dark mornings and coming back in the dark? Most of us dislike it intensely. I've decided at the age of 53, I am essentially a spring and summer guy. And the rest of the time, we just kind of tolerate, really. I can't be the only one, I suspect, who much prefers the sunshine. How will I get on with work tomorrow morning? How will I lock on to the day? I'll switch on the radio first thing tomorrow morning, as is my habit. And while the tea is being made, I will hear about the chaos and disaster coming out of the news. What's your view of the world tomorrow as you hear about the news? As you face your colleagues in the day? As you roll through the tasks of this week, what's your view of the world? Is your view of the world as being broken and horrible and miserable, as all of us are inclined to be? Or is your view of the world that you have a living hope that we have just sung about and are a recipient of grace? Well, it's much easier to do the first, much harder to do the second. All of us are challenged by this. And this passage this evening is all about the kingdom of heaven, of which, if you are a Christian, you and I are members. So let's have a look together. You see, there is a fundamental difference between the perspective from which our society views the world and the way the Bible describes the world. And it's not that the Bible is inaccurate, quite the reverse, in fact. But the truth is that people set their priorities, gain their understanding from the perspective of living in and being subject to a world that is broken. We have to see the world like that, that it is broken. It's in every area of life. Many people are driven by their desire for treasure here and now. Still others may be driven by anxiety here and now. Maybe still others a mixture of the two, or maybe some another appetite or experience, the desire to be rich, the resenting of the wealthy, or the longing for leisure but admiration for the hardworking, or to live and let live attitude, providing it's not in my backyard, in which case I've got lots of things to say about it, and so on and so on. The result is that when the Bible describes the world from God's perspective, actually it assaults our understanding. As this passage that Angela read for us just a few moments ago probably did, if you think about the fairness and unfairness of what's being described. It challenges our priorities because it always presents itself from the view that God rules and is rightly working for his glory, and people don't rule and they're not working for his glory. Such is the situation of these poor disciples, and I do feel a bit sorry for them in Matthew chapter 19 and 20. James helped us to see Matthew chapter 19 last week. And if you just cast your eye across that situation with a rich young man, actually it was just frankly confusing. You have to feel a bit sorry for those disciples, don't you? Because their view of the world was being assaulted. They have their view of the world shattered. That only Jesus has, not only has Jesus told them that they must have the humility of a little child to enter heaven, but he's likewise told them, if I can use this as a summary of last week, that disciples depend. That's what happens. Disciples depend. You see, we saw last week, as James helped us, and it's really crucial that we review last week to understand why this is in chapter 20. Last week, James helped us really helpfully to see that the rich, and there, from the disciples' perspective, the obviously blessed young man, who was just checking in with Jesus to check that it would be okay to go to heaven, that Jesus could meet his need for eternal security, they'd just been told that that eternal security will not be found in anything he can do, but only in following Jesus. That was startling to them. But perhaps even more startling was that they just heard the astonishing news that from their perspective, being rich, and therefore obviously blessed, doesn't open the door to heaven. Now, we are subjected to 2,000 years of Judeo-Christian heritage. We kind of know that already. But they didn't at this point 2,000 years ago. That was a shock. Have you ever had that sinking feeling in a discussion or in an argument or maybe in a situation of feeling just completely trapped, cornered, where all of your options are closed off and you don't know what to do? There isn't even an option to ask the audience or choose 50-50 or phone a friend. You're just plain stuck. And now here they are. They are neither rich at the end of chapter 19, and they're never going to be. And therefore, from their perspective, they're never really going to be blessed. But they've given up everything to follow Jesus. What do they do now? They've ditched the world's perspective on what is the way to be truly blessed. They plumped for following Jesus, and now they're never going to be rich and therefore blessed, and they've walked up a blind alley to a dead end. What happens next? Well, that's where verse will be last. And many who are last will be first. What does that mean? Is there some kind of reverse view in heaven, you know? When it comes back to one of those old-fashioned film negatives, those of us that are old enough to remember them, where you hold it up to the light and the black seems white and the white seems black, is that what's going on here? Well, no, Jesus explains what he means again by describing the kingdom of heaven in terms of the King of Grace. And that's the second point. They have to depend on the King of Grace. Open verse chapter 20 with me and you'll see. Says Jesus, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For, it's important to see that word for, see what it's there for. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever's right. So they went and went out again the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out and still found others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one's hired us, they said. He said, go, you also go and work in my vineyard. It doesn't take any major imagination to get the picture here, does it? It's patently obvious what it means and what's going on. Early means dawn, probably about 6 a.m., then 9 a.m., 12 noon, and so on all the way through. And the first ones agree to work for a denarius, which is the pay for a manual labor or a foot soldier in their culture. We could dig into this in very great depth. If you really want to spend the time, I can give you commentators who will go into complex formula about minimum wage and so on. Do you know, it's a remarkable how much light the Bible sheds on commentators on these occasions. And I did say that deliberately. But though there isn't any kind of evidence of a minimum wage or anything like that, if we take the living wage as a model here, just for a second, in the United Kingdom at the moment, for an adult over 23, which is £10.42 an hour, then if these guys worked for 12 hours, they'd get £125 a day, which doesn't sound too bad, does it? Except that's for 12 hours work. Maybe a little bit less. Well, whatever it is, let's work with 125 quid for a second. It was a reasonable, if not especially generous, sum of money with which a manual laborer could pay his rent, feed his family, if it wasn't too big, and probably very little else. And that was for the early ones, the ones who were hired at dawn. But the ones who were hired later were told they would be paid whatever is right. Now, when you first read that, what did you expect them to be paid? Have a think about it. Anybody expect them, if you'd read it the first time without reading the end, anybody expect them to be paid? Well, let's just do it. The guy who worked for 12 hours should get one denarius, 125 quid. So the one who worked for 9 hours should get 3/4 of that. Any mathematicians? 3/4 of 100, yeah. Thank you. Come on, mathematician sitting over in that seat there. It's 94, okay, it's 94, 94 quid, okay. 6 hours, half 125 is? 63 quid, roughly. 3 hours, £31.50. And the one who worked for just 1 hour, living wage, what should they get? What would you expect them to get? £10.42. It's okay, isn't it? That's what we'd expect. That's what the disciples expected. They were hearing this story. They're hearing about what the kingdom of God is like. Surely fair's fair, Lord Jesus. But there's a sting in the tail at the end of Jesus' picture. Look at verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and go on to the first." To the workers who were hired about the 11th hour, worked for 1 hour, they each received 125 quid, a denarius. So when those, verse 10, who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one also received 125 quid. What did you feel when you first read that? That's not fair. Do you know what? It's not fair. How can it be fair that those who worked the least gain the same as those who worked all day? And more to the point, you and I can easily sympathize with the values of the world around us, can't we? With the men who worked all day. We can sympathize with that. Shouldn't they have expected more? This is not fair. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble. Too right. You'd expect the shop steward to be out. Get them on strike. Tomorrow there's not going to be any workers, I tell you. Well, verse 12, these men were hired last, work 1 hour, they said. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work for the heat of the day. If that was your place of work, what would you say? Have a think for a second. What would you say? You've agreed to work for 125 quid. Sounds a lot, but then remember you've got to feed your children, pay your rent, clothe your family. You're just relieved to find work if you're a manual laborer in the first century. Denarius is just about survivable. It's a living wage, just. But when the man is taken on later and arrives late afternoon and works alongside you for an hour, talks in sad terms about how on earth he's going to feed his family, pay his rent, clothe his children, if he's paid the same as you, is it fair? And of course it's not fair. but the unfairness isn't unfairness to you. Look at verse 13. He answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" Now just weigh up Jesus' argument here. Is the world's view in this unjust? Is it unjust? But is there a case to answer? Or not? What would they say in your workplace tomorrow or the next day about this? What would their view of that kind of inequality be? You see, the unfairness is actually on the employer. He's the one who's losing out. He's the one who's paying the cost. And that's the point. This is not an illustration about correct employment practice. Please don't go into work tomorrow and say to your employer, "Guess what? The Bible says." No, this is not an HR argument, and I'm pretty sure it wouldn't wash with most HR departments anyway. It's not a strange introduction to working our way into the kingdom of heaven. That would be to contradict the rest of what Jesus has said and make a nonsense of the parable. No, the subject of this is not really the workers. The subject of this is the landowner. It's a great description of the King of Grace. That's what it is. Because that's what he is. Jesus' point here is that he graciously gives us what we don't deserve. See, we deserve much less than we need, and certainly infinitely less than to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's in that way that the last will be first, and the first will be last. That is the nature of God's kingdom, that those who don't deserve to be blessed by it are. That's the nature of God's kingdom, the King of Grace, on whom disciples depend. Now think about tomorrow morning. You've got to get up. It's going to be cold. Not as cold as it will be later in a month's time, I expect, but it's going to be cold. It's going to be a bit dark. You're going to come home in the dark tomorrow, I'm sure. What's your perspective on the world? See, this is a nice picture, and it's lovely in theory, but what practical application does it have? What's it got to do with us, let alone the disciples? What does it mean to receive the generosity of the King of Grace? Well, it certainly means this, that you and I go about our day conscious that we deserve nothing but hell and are recipients of the love of the eternal God who made and sustains everything. That in its own right is a perspective changer on our world, isn't it? But it's more than that. He died to save us. Look at verse 17. That's the last point. He died to save us. We'll read on beyond where Angela read at my request. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death. And will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life." Where's this come from? Out of nowhere, suddenly into the narrative that Matthew's recording. Where's this come from? Into this experience of first having encountered this rich young man and told him that actually his only hope is to depend on Jesus, encountering the disciples who've got no hope but to depend on Jesus, teaching them what grace actually looks like put into practice, and suddenly we're at the crucifixion. Well, remember, he's going up to Jerusalem, not literally but figuratively. Like we might say, we're going up to London. Actually, Jerusalem was a bit higher geographically, but that's not really the point. This is the first time that Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus has spelt out how he's going to die. And it's the first time that he said the Gentiles, the Romans in this case, are going to have a part in it. And they were the only ones who had the authority to crucify people, and it was the death of a criminal. What is the basis of God's grace? Recipients of grace is what he's just described members of the kingdom of God as. God having the right to give whoever, whatever he wants. What's the basis of grace? How will he show grace to those who cannot otherwise have it? And Jesus' answer is here in verse 17 to 19. He will die to save them. He will die the most horrible death thus far conceived by human beings. He will die because these authorities who think they are accepted and righteous will condemn him. And he will die to save these disciples, and then, of course, you and me. And having died, he will be raised to life on the third day and give us living hope and certainty, not just for Monday mornings, but forever. So this, you see, is the King of the Kingdom. This is the landowner who gives generously to those who don't deserve. This is the King of Grace who died to save those who depend on him. This is the God we worship tonight on a dark Sunday evening in a little building in the corner of Chippenham, but who tomorrow morning we wake up to serve, to love, to live in the light of. And Tuesday afternoon in the rain, and Wednesday, when whatever it does, what it does, we are recipients of amazing grace.